Greetings, everyone. How many of you am I meeting in person for the very first time? Nearly all? How many have I met before? About five people. That tells me something. Well, it is a long way over here from East Texas. My son and I flew about 3.5 hours over to Los Angeles, waited about 3 more hours, boarded a 747, about 14 more hours. We were in New Zealand, and then we had another, three and a half hours over here. And by the time we got here, sitting up in a little tourist class chair, almost unable to move, at my age, you get a little bit weary, get a little bit stiff. And they even had on the television up there little exercises you're supposed to do with your feet. You're supposed to do things to keep your circulation going. And I don't know how well I did, but I probably had little cat naps at about 5 minutes at a time and got 1.5 hours sleep in about 40 hours. So if I go to sleep while I'm talking to you, you will understand. This is the first time that I've been privileged to come to your country of Australia since about 1991 or two, and I really forget exactly when that was. I think it was just barely before the Gulf War. Looks like we're about to have another war in the Gulf, doesn't it? At that time, I spoke down at the Opera House. There was a smaller room there in the Opera House in Sydney, and we had a crowd about this size, maybe slightly smaller. It wasn't a very big event. Back in 1977, I was flying the Gulfstream II, and we landed at Coolangatta and drove up to Brisbane, and I spoke to a group there. And on that trip, I spoke to a group then in Sydney and down in Adelaide, over in Melbourne, all the way over to Perth, and then we went all the way back to the United States via Hong Kong and Manila, where we had a large church, and I spoke to the group there. Back in the 60s and 70s, I was on 33 different television channels here in your nation of Australia, and quite a number of radio for a number of years. And a lot of you who are now graying, like me, and white-haired, have been telling me you were listening to me when you were only teenagers. Now, how do you suppose that makes me feel? I passed number 73 last Sunday, and when you consider the alternative, that's fine, no problem. And God willing, once we get back home, I'm supposed to take my little East Texas cheerleader bride, who has now been my companion for almost 50 years, over to Maui for our 50th wedding anniversary. And we're going with some dear friends, and we're looking very much forward to that. So it's good to be here with you, and I want to tell you a few things that are going to be a little astonishing. Some of it you won't believe, but you don't need to. It's going to happen anyway. Because I am here, believe it or not, representing the next and the first world ruling government. And I'm here on a recruiting mission. I'm here to offer you an opportunity to get in on the ground floor of a revolution that is coming to this earth and that is going to replace despots, dictators. Going to replace everything from oligarchies and monarchies to democratic republican forms of government. It is going to rule the world with a benevolent, loving, forgiving dictatorship under Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I don't have to get a number of people to believe that to make it come to pass. It is never going to happen through ecumenism. It's never going to happen because Tariq Aziz goes up and gets the Pope's blessing. It's never going to happen because of governments on this earth today. It is going to happen in spite of all of them. I'm sick and tired of religion. I am a religious person only in one sense. I know and love and worship God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son. But I don't stand around in a robe with my hands forming a steeple and march along with dresses and blow candles out and put little wafers on people's tongues. I don't go through a lot of gyrations about knocking people on the forehead, knocking them over backwards, and claiming to heal them. As I've told some people, my wife does not play the guitar. I've never begged for money or asked for money or mentioned money on my television or radio programs in my entire life, spanning now close to 50 years of broadcasting, nor will I ever. We paid our own way down here. I want to just get everything settled down in your minds so we know where we stand. I'm not here to exploit the Australian people. I am here to hope and pray that there will be a meaningful work raised up in Australia, for Australia, by Australians. I hope that can happen. I doubt if we ever expatriate or take a single dime from Australia for the operation of the television program or what we're doing in the United States. And I want to take you through a little bit of that toward the end of what I have to say to you today. I don't know how many people brought a Bible. If you didn't, well, just take a note and you can look it up a little later on. And I want to ask you as we go along to try to think back nearly 2,000 years ago, because those people really did live, and to think what you would have thought, how you would have reacted, what would have been your apprehensions, what would have been your concerns had you been a disciple of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What would you have thought? Now, to set that up, let me turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. I know that little kids chirp at Christmas time, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, that isn't what the angel said. He said, there will be peace on earth among men of goodwill. And there is no peace on this earth today. John Howard was up there just the other day talking to George Bush. I think a lot of you know that. You watch your television just as I do. A lot of you are able to get Fox Cable News, as my wife and I watch it all of the time. And your country, and God bless them, because of what's happening between France and Germany and Belgium and some of the NATO countries and some of the rest of them, like Russia and China, who will not support the United States in what is happening in the Gulf. And so many of our own people, especially the Hollywood liberal leftist types, are saying that Bush is a warmonger. As one young girl on a street in Dusseldorf said, all he ever does is go around and bomb everything, talking about what happened in Kosovo and Yugoslavia. I think all of you know we're living in very dangerous times. Through two wars, the Anzac forces have come to the aid, and the United States has come to the aid of them. They have fought alongside their British and American cousins in the sands of North Africa. They have fought in the South Pacific. Your naval vessels joined with those of us in the straits between Savo Island and Guadalcanal when I was a teenager. I remember much of that because my brother-in-law, who is the husband of my sole surviving sibling, Mrs. Dottie Matson, was in the 1st Marine Division. He was over at Noumea. He was up at New Guinea, Buna and Gona. He was over at Guadalcanal. He is a very nice gentleman up in his early 80s now and still alive and doing well. I learned my history while it was happening, because I was only 15 when World War II was over. And by the time I left home at age 18 in 1948 and joined the Navy, the Communist Chinese, North Koreans first, and later the Chinese, tried to take over all of Korea, and I ended up there offshore in an American aircraft carrier during the Korean War. And after that, of course, I went out of the Navy and back into civilian life. My father at that time was preaching and teaching that Germany would rise again, and that there would come in Central Europe eventually the emergence of a United States of Europe. For over 44 years, while the Iron Curtain was clamped down on Eastern Europe and the Cold War was being waged between the United States and the Soviet Union, and we were in that place called MAD, or Mutually Assured Destruction, the idea being that if you amass enough tens of thousands of multiple entry vehicles with 20, 30, 60 megatons of explosive force on the warheads of each one of them, that neither side would risk being able to absorb a first blow and then to be completely obliterated, which is what MAD, or Mutually Assured Destruction, meant. And so we were in that gray in between of the war which must not be fought and the peace which can never be achieved. There were great evangelists all over the United States airways. I can't stand one of them. I don't watch them. I can't stand religious programming. It's not my form of entertainment. I'm not a religious hobbyist. If I see those guys, I nearly break my thumb trying to get rid of them. But some of them were saying that Russia is the beast of biblical prophecy. For decades, they said that. That the Soviet Union would attack into Israel. Hal Lindsey, a name known, I suppose, even here in Australia, a best-selling author, the late, great Planet Earth, etc. He was one of those who espoused that same idea. From the time I was 27, when I began radio and television when I was 25, I've been saying the same thing my dad did before me. No, Russia is not the beast of biblical prophecy. Germany will arise out of the ashes of defeat. It will become, once again, the most powerful nation in Europe. Germany will eventually be allied with 9 other great nations. And also, I've said before thousands of people that the future United States of Europe, fulfilling the prophecies of Revelation 17th chapter verses 10 through 12 about the 10-nation combine called the beast power, will rise in Europe, not out of the present 15 or soon to be far more nations of the common market or the United Europe, Europe Unie, the EU, but it will come out of the disintegration of the present configuration of 15 nations, and there will eventually be 10, and it will not include Great Britain. Remember that I said that. It will not include Britain. They won't go along with it. Now, while the wall was in place, and I was saying this before millions of people on a nonstop basis on television all over the world, including 11 channels up in the Philippines, 33 here in Australia, and 360 all over the United States, I was the only one who was saying it. My father virtually retired from radio and television in 1957. And I've had people come up to me in years gone by, all through the 60s and 70s. The only time they ever heard my dad was when I would put his repeats from 1948 and 9 through the book of Hebrews on the air on Sundays only to give me one day of respite. And through all those decades, I was doing 6 programs a week, sometimes doing 4 in one day to ever get ahead so I could leave Pasadena and go on a trip somewhere else in order to amass up to 30 programs ahead of time. I well remember the statements that we made during the Cold War that, and I named them, East Germany, Poland, that all the nations of Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and would be a part of the old heartland of Europe that would emerge into a United States of Europe. When the wall came down, after Reagan told Mr. Gorbachev to tear down this wall, and my son Mark, who's here with me behind the camera, and another son of mine, David, our middle son, rushed over to Berlin, and we saw the greatest celebration I've ever seen in my life. Because those East Berliners were coming through and the West Berliners were just hugging them. The government was handing out a certain stipend of money. There were people going back clutching a pineapple or a bunch of bananas in their hands like they had never, I don't think they had even seen such kinds of fruit in their entire lifetime, in the case of many of the youngsters. Even the police stations were handing out soft drinks and coffee on the streets. And all along some of the streets there, they had cordoned off any vehicular traffic, and people by the hundreds of thousands were just revelry all over Berlin. We helped tear down the wall. We went to a hardware store and got a chisel and a hammer. Some of the people in the Stasi and the East German government guides were actually selling their hats and badges and giving them away. My sons came back with some of those souvenirs, and for several years I had a chunk of the wall with the graffiti on it that was on my desk. And so here was, after all these decades of saying, Germany is going to rise again. Germany will not remain divided. Germany will reunite. And we were the only ones saying it. None of the other so-called evangelists even came close. When it happened, believe it or not, out of all the people in the United States, all the media, television, radio, newspapers, magazines, one reporter from the Houston Chronicle called me up in Tyler, Texas and said, Garner Ted, weren't you saying that something like this was going to happen? It's amazing to me the short memory that many people have. It's amazing to me the attention lapse or span, shall I say, of many people, in one ear, out the other. They go right back to sleep. It means nothing to them. And sometimes things develop over a long, long period of time. It takes decades for certain things to happen in history. And because it doesn't happen immediately, it's like trying to keep troops on the alert and ready to attack month after month after month. And pretty soon, all of the initiative and all of the exuberance and excitement, the adrenaline kind of wears off. They go to sleep and they're not ready. And it's like the same thing, wolf, people get tired of hearing a witness and a warning message because nothing seems to happen. Their lives go on the same as they always have, and they don't really respond to it. until it comes up close and personal and begins to affect them individually, and then it's different. 9/11 was our wake-up call. It was just like another Pearl Harbor, predictably, and now people are going around trying to say who was at fault, who was to blame, and they should have known it ahead of time. Bali, I suppose, was a little bit of a microcosm of your wake-up call, because mostly those people were Australians up there in that nightclub who were bombed to death when those terrorists attacked Bali. And by the way, the idiot who did it has apologized. Aren't you glad? All right. I want to go back to that scripture. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will accomplish this. In Isaiah 11, 1-4, it says this, and you don't hear the Sunday preachers and the people in the pulpits of the Anglican Church or anywhere else quoting or reading these scriptures that I'm quoting to you right now. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, meaning a little shoot out of the trunk, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's talking about the eponymous ancestor of the Judaic people. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, the way we generally tend to do. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity, that's fairness, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And listen, anti-death penalty lobbyists and marchers and people that are wanting serial killers and child molesters and pedophiles and people of every kind of stripe that are absolutely evil to go free and not to have to pay for what they do. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You won't get that in Sunday services. They won't tell you about that Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples didn't have a Bible. They didn't know the Bible backwards and forwards, but when they did go to the synagogue, they heard it. They would trot out the scroll of Isaiah, and it would be brass and very, very heavy and about yay wide, and they would unfold, and it was priceless because it was hand-copied in color, and it had to be done in a very meticulous fashion. It'd take 20 minutes to explain all of that and the way that they did it, actually chanting with one priest looking over the shoulders of the others. And so the populace didn't have Bibles back then. They weren't like a lot of American or Australian Protestants who go and say, well, I can't find that in my Bible. And we now have Bibles, and people think that they're biblical scholars, and there are thousands like that. We get a call every now and then from one of the two witnesses, and they're from all over the world. We get calls from people that have a lot of weird religious ideas. But be that as it may, they don't understand what those young disciples really thought and felt. Now, I've said this time and again, but to you and I, we are right here, and this is now. And when we think of them, it is way back there and way back then. It's lost in the dust of the ages and the time that has elapsed in nearly 2,000 years. But as I said, they did exist, they were alive, and what it meant to them is what we need to understand. They were in a nation that was under a brutal heel of a dictator, the Caesar at Rome. That's why Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that if a soldier came along and said, here, old man, carry this burden, that you go not just a mile, but go two. Or if he came along and simply took your outer coat, give him your inner garment also, because of the way they were being treated. So here was an occupied nation of impoverished people in squalor, sickness, disease, and demon possession. As you see, the many people who were ill, who brought children to Jesus Christ, who were seized with a demon. Here were people who were at the mercy of the Sanhedrin, who had the power of life and death. They had a little puppet king, the Herodian line, who was a brutal dictator, Herod the Great, who massacred thousands of little children who were ripped from their screaming mother's bosom, trying to kill Christ, all of them up to 2 years of age. His son and successor was the one on the throne by the time Peter and the others were called to become disciples of Jesus. You don't live under those conditions here. I don't live under those conditions in the United States. I don't live in a dictatorship. No one can come into my home and take what belongs to me. But they did. And so even though they didn't have a Bible where they could read this, they knew the scriptures and they memorized them and they expected a Messiah, Mashiach ben David. And they expected a deliverer. I'm not talking about Oral Roberts saying you need deliverance from your sins. I'm talking about a deliverer from Caesar, the Herods, and the Sanhedrin. I'm talking about an overthrow of an occupying force and a complete change and a revolution in government. These scriptures do not say anything. Does it say there in Isaiah 9 of the increase of his clergy, of the increase of his liturgy, of the increase of his rituals, of the increase of his ministers, there will be no end? No, it says of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. What does the world need? More religion? We got Hindus, Buddhists, and Islamic, got a billion, 200 million all over the world that hate us with a purple passion, would like to kill all Australians and all Americans, would like to kill anyone of the Western Christian religion, and would like to kill all people of Caucasian ethnic origins. And there are a lot more of them than there are of us, and they hate us with a purple passion. You know as well as I do the excesses of government. You know that government oftentimes is the problem, not the solution to the problem. And you know what conditions are extant in the world right now today. I won't read all of Luke 1, 26 to 33, except in the Annunciation by the great archangel to Mary. He finally said, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb," Luke 1, 31, "and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Exactly as Isaiah had prophesied. The Davidic covenant was God promising David he would never fail to have seed of his seated on the throne that was given to him and was to be in perpetuity until he come whose right it is, as it says in Isaiah the 22nd chapter about the analogy of Shebna, who is going to be seated on that throne. That may mean Prince Charles or his successor. There is a throne. I've seen the old so-called Stone of Scone. I've seen the coronation chair. Maybe some of you have been to England and you've seen it. When I first saw it in 1956, it still had a sign right beside it in Westminster Abbey that said that this was Jacob's pillar stone. There was a sign right there that said so. It had old rusted iron handles on it. It was the stone upon which Jacob put his bedding and a pillow to rest his head and saw Jacob's ladder and the promise of absolute ironclad, unconditional guarantee that kings would come from his loins. His name was changed to Israel. And when he was aged and about to die, he crossed his hands on purpose and laid his hands to, as it were, anoint the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "Let my name be named on them." So Ephraim, which is England, and a lot of you are from those bloodlines, and Manasseh, which is the United States, and people don't need to believe that, by the way, to make it happen. It doesn't matter. It's not for argument. It just happens to be so. And Christ is coming to inherit an earthly throne. Now, people think they're going to die and their soul is going to flit out and go up to heaven. And, of course, they dread the idea of going down to the other place. Point to the other place, I'm probably pointing to my house. Down there about 8,000 miles. They have no idea where that's supposed to be. They have no idea what it's going to be like, what will happen on the third day in heaven. And I've talked about it for many, many years. But they have all these absolute fallacious teachings and beliefs in their mind about the immortality of the soul, about heaven and hell when you die. And they don't know the truth of God. They don't know the state of the dead. They don't know what man is. They do not know the vast potential of mankind. They've never even looked at the simple analogy of birth, of human reproduction, and the picture of the very family of God, and in effect a microcosm of what God is doing on this earth here below. Here it is in a nutshell. God is reproducing after his own kind. And there isn't a church except God's true church that believes it. Why do they put themselves down? Why is it that the incredible, mind-boggling potential of human beings makes them furious? They will not accept it. They don't want to believe it. It just I guess, too grandiose for them. They won't accept it. It says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That throne is on this earth. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, when the disciples were called of Jesus Christ, it wasn't because he suddenly came along and there was Peter mending his nets. He said, oh, by the way, come and follow me. Jesus had known Zebedee and his wife. He had known Peter for years. He'd seen them. He knew their character. He knew who they were. They might not have known exactly who he was. But he certainly spent a long time in prayer. The Bible says that he agonized in prayer over the decision as to who his disciples should be. And he chose them. They'd been expecting a Messiah. Andrew came all excitedly to Peter before the formal calling, by the way. If you look at A Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson, where the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are put in four columns on the same page, you will understand that Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, came and told his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. Many of the disciples were formerly disciples of John, and they became disciples of Christ. Now, the Messiah was not a person who was there to wear robes, tell him how to light candles, tell him how to ring bells, tell him how to speak in Latin, tell him how to wear a dress, tell him how to go through a lot of liturgy. They were expecting, as I said, the reestablishment of the greater kingdom of Israel, the greater Solomonic kingdom and Davidian kingdom, which had extended at the heyday of Israel all the way up to Kurdistan down to the seven streams of the Nile. And it was a vast and a wealthy kingdom. It took the breath of Hatshepsut, or the Queen of Sheba, when she saw the wealth of Solomon. And we'll come to that in due time. Now, I have to ask, what would you have thought if you had been there during the lifetime in the ministry of Christ? And I'll just tick off a few things you can think about it. Give you a couple of scriptural references. For example, twice he fed two large groups out of like a cornucopia basket. Once there were 4,000, another time there were 5,000 up past the Gerasenes on the heights above the Sea of Galilee. And the basket was miraculously, every time they would break a fish, another fish would appear. And the people were eating. And it says in John the 6th chapter, when Jesus saw that they would have taken him and made him king. I'll read it, John 6, 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived, they would come and take him by force to make him a king. They didn't want to make him their right reverend. They didn't want to make him into their vicar. They didn't want to make him into their pope. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted him to kick those other people out and mount to the throne and rule that kingdom the way it ought to have been ruled. And so he departed. He slipped out of their midst and took a ship and went to the other side. And time and again he had to do that. Now, he cleansed the temple twice. And a lot of people think that was only once because they, again, don't get the harmony of the Gospels and read it correctly. But in the early part of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And in the latter part of his ministry, he did it again. Now, what would you have thought at the triumphal march up to the temple and the cleansing of the temple? He told the disciples to go into town and they would find a little white colt who had never been ridden. And they found it, and sure enough, the keeper of the colt let them have it. And they came back across Brook Kidron, and I've been there many times. My son Mark spent the better part of 2 years at our office over in Jerusalem. I've spent the night on the Mount of Olives. So I'm intimately familiar with all the terrain over there where the Brook Kidron is and the steep ascent to where the outer wall of the temple stood. And as they were going along playing a game, carrying their garments and putting them down so that not a hoof of the little colt fell on the rocky soil, and they were picking him up as it passed and running to the front part of the line and putting them down again, and they began a chant. And the chant, a lot of you remember, it was Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your, you know what it was, wasn't it? King. Behold your king. Didn't say anything about the rabbi that's going to modernize the synagogue. Didn't say anything about a minister. Didn't say anything about a vicar or a right reverend. They thought that it was a massive political uprising. Don't you see? If you read it and look at it the way it is. And they thought, here he is, humble, as the prophecy said, riding on the foal of this donkey. And they were taking these palm fronds and waving them in the air and saying, "Behold, Jerusalem, here comes your king." Now, how frustrating it must have been when he went into the temple and with a steely glint in his eye began forming a kind of a little cat of nine tails out of some cards, walked to the first money changer's table. This was a very cosmopolitan area, remember, because all of the people who were making a pilgrimage like the Hajj that is done over in Mecca today were there from all over the world, all over from Glastonbury in England, all over the Eastern Mediterranean, from Greece and Turkey, from Egypt and from all over, because the diaspora of the Jews had just spread all over the world. And when they came there for an annual holy day, and this was during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, they came from many different nations. And the Jewish money changers were crooks and cheats. They were money clippers. They would take the gold, a drachma or whatever, and they would clip a little bit of it. And little by little, they would amass a lot of coin. And they would give these illiterate people short change. And here were these stacks of coins from probably 5, 6, 8, or 10 different nations, and Jesus walks up to the one of the money changers, takes his table, and throws it in his lap. Now, what would any self-respecting Baptist in Poughkeepsie say to that? What a violent act. Well, I'm just not going to stand for this. I mean, this young man is just violent. Mercy. Can you imagine it? Well, one after another, he overthrew the money changers' tables, and coins are all over, and these guys are squawking on their hands and knees, probably trying to grab somebody else's coins along with theirs, and they're trying to get the money back. In the meantime, he's gone to this rickety bunch of stacked doves' cages and cast them to the ground, broke them up, and doves are flying around. Then he goes to the blatting goats and sheep, and they're all blatting and lowing and everything. The cattle are in there. Can you imagine the scene on the floor? The guys are on the floor trying to get their money back. What was on the floor? You got doves flying around. You got goats and sheep and cattle inside the temple. And Jesus says, "Take these things hence. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves." Now, if you had been there, if you'd have been right there, and as close as I am to Murray Allett, and you'd seen him do all of that, what would you have thought? You would have thought he's taking charge. He is in command here. He is going to throw out the Sanhedrin. He is going to, we're going to amass a huge force. And because of his powerful miracles that he is able to work, we're going to be able to overthrow the Romans and get rid of them, chase them out of our country, and we're going to have a kingdom at last. And it's going to be the kind of a kingdom that we've heard about and read about all of our lives. A glorious kingdom of liberty and freedom and justice and fairness and equity, a kingdom that does not exploit widows and orphans and homeless, a kingdom that does not put all burdens of every kind of religiosity and burdens that are grievous to be borne, as he accused the Pharisees of doing, but a kingdom where a man could breathe free and raise his family and do the best that he could do and be the best that he could be, and have all of the doors that were opening before him to till the soil, live on his own land, be a property owner, and have peace, not have to look for heavy taxation or military conscription, or his young boy of 17 or 18 being grabbed and sent off to fight some illiterate Carthaginian somewhere, but an area of absolute peace. And so I think you will follow along with me and agree what I'm saying is true. There's not a person in this room that had better try to tell me that that triumphal march into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple was a religious exercise. It was a political exercise, and it was an exercise in dynamic power. And the men who were there believed this is it at long last. They thought the first Passover was it. Then they thought the first Feast of Tabernacles was it. Then they thought the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 was it. They'd start a marching song and put him on their shoulders and give me some men who were stout-hearted men, I'll soon give you 10,000 more. And they would march all the way to Jerusalem and they would mount up to the temple and he would take charge. Time and again they were frustrated because it didn't happen when they thought it would happen. Now, finally, they go up to the Mount of Olives after that very turbulent day, and it was an exhausting day, and Jesus at the Last Supper had to put some of these people in their place because they were arguing, and they were seated at the table It was a very low table. They reclined in those days. They didn't sit up to a table the way we normally do. And they were eating roast lamb with the juices in like a pita bread. And you know that he gave John the sop because he scooped up some of the slivers of meat and the juices. And he said, it is to whom, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, I should say. When John asked him, who is it who will betray him? And Judas said, as he received it, well, I suppose it is I, Lord. And Jesus said, well, you've said it. And later on, an argument got started. Because previously, Zebedee's wife, Mrs. Zebedee, whatever her name was, came to Jesus and said, please, Master, please let my two boys be at your right hand and your left. He wanted, or she wanted, for them like a cabinet-level position, like a premier, prime minister, vice president, what have you. Then at that supper, it came to the fore again. And they began arguing, and it said there was strife among them. Any of you know what family strife is? What is the meaning of the word strife? We're talking temper here. We're talking palpitating hearts and sweaty palms. We're talking people whose eyes are flashing in anger, and they're really getting angry with one another, and they begin to argue, oh no, John, no, Andrew, shut up, Bartholomew, not you, James the Little, you're not going to be, I am going to be there, I was with him on the mount, I was privileged to see it, he didn't let you go up there, so just shut up about it. That was what was happening at the very time when Christ was so heavy inside himself with what he was facing. He could see the punishment that he was going to have inflicted upon him. And instead of them showing him empathy, which he'd always shown them, they were oblivious to what he was going through. And so he had to rebuke them for it and said, it shall not be so among you. You've read it, that the leaders of the Gentiles exercise power upon them. And then, like our government, they're called benevolent. You know, we think that the government's being benevolent when it gives us a little bit of tax break of the money that we earn and that they finally give us back some of our money, and we think that they are being benevolent. So, they were all primed for him to take over at the triumphal entry, and it didn't happen. And they go out to the garden that night, and they are going to sleep every now and then. It's been a long, tiring day. It's been a day of high emotion. Been a day of a lot of trekking back and forth. And Jesus told him to watch and pray so he wouldn't be disturbed. And he went out quite a way through the groves of these huge, great big gnarled trees, some of which are still there to this day, because olive trees can live for a long, maybe they're not the originals, I don't know, but they're ancient big old gnarled trunks up there on the top of the Mount of Olives. And you've read the story of how he was praying so hard that the perspiration, like drops of blood, were just dripping onto the ground. He would come back, and they're lying there sound asleep. And so, with a little bit of sarcasm, he said, well, go ahead and take your rest now, because the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And here they came, working their way up the trail, with the torches ablaze and a clatter of a lot of spears and swords. And they came up, and Judas kissed him. And when Jesus said, it is I, they all got tangled up in their robes and fell away backward. When they extricated themselves from that and got up again, the servant of the high priest's name was Malchus, and they were there, and they were going to grab Jesus. And just as they did, Peter, who was frustrated out of his mind, whipped out that sword that he carried and tried to kill Malchus. Well, Malchus dodged, and Peter just succeeded in hacking his ear off his head. And Jesus stooped over and picked up the ear and put it back on the head and spoke a word, and it was healed like before. Peter was trying to precipitate the revolution. He must have thought to himself, if he won't start it, I will. He was trying to kill somebody. This wasn't a religious exercise. It was a kangaroo court. That comes from your country. It was a jury-rigged set-up deal. And they took Jesus. And all the disciples melted into the darkness, and Peter must have just been raging inside himself with frustration. And you can see what happened later, because the prophecy that Jesus spoke to him came true. And only an hour or two later, in the wee hours of the morning, as they're slapping and beating Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head, blindfolded him and hit him on the jaw and said, prophesy, prophet, who hit you that time? And Peter is out there warming his hands by a fire, and he can see and hear some of this going on. And the young girl said, I know you. You're one of those Galileans who were with him. And he said, I never knew the man. You're talking about frustration and bitterness of a great, great deal there that Peter was just in a rage and beside himself with anger. He thought, it's all over. This was not the attitude of the first pope. This was not the man who was going to become the first pope. And Peter was not the first pope. Peter, as a matter of fact, was later on, perhaps, at least tradition says, and I don't know if I believe it, crucified upside down, because Christ said that he was going to be taken where he wished they would not take him, and prophesied that John would live to be of old age. And when he's on the stake dying, he said, "Woman," to his mother, "behold your son, and son, behold your mother," thus saying that from that time on, Mary, whose husband Joseph had long since died, would go to live with John. So here we are now, the revolution is a bust. Jesus has been arrested. All the disciples have fled and scattered to the woods. There is no cohesive group anymore. They're all hiding for fear of the Jews. And they hadn't understood when he said, in 3 days the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners and he's going to be killed and rise the third day. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Read the accounts. Read the four Gospels of how they didn't believe it. Read about doubting Thomas. He isn't alive. I won't believe it unless I put my hand in the spear wound. And by the way, in that one verse, I think it's like 27, of, don't quote me, Matthew 20, it's in Farrar Fenton and in the Diaglot and in the Greek numerics, but there is a missing verse in the King James that does not show you that it was a spear's thrust in his side that actually killed him. Well, they saw him die. And they saw the blood and the fluids gushing out of his body. And they didn't want to believe for one instant that he'd been resurrected. And as I said time and again, that great huge stone that was there, and I've seen the little track that they... See, what they did, they had this huge big round stone. And there was the aperture into the garden tomb that I've been inside of several times and actually held a handheld tape recorder and did programs where I'm talking about being inside the garden tomb. Uphill from it is this huge big stone, maybe about a foot thick and completely round, and it's put in like a stone trough that had been hollowed out. And as the trough progressed down the hillside, in front of it had a chalk to stop it at the end, it narrowed so that the huge weight of this many, many ton, huge, big, round stone would, as it rolled down, wedge ever tighter and crush that rock and be completely sealed. And the trough where they had actually hollowed that out, so that's the way that tomb would be sealed, is still there. Jesus was put inside Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the stone was rolled back not to let Jesus out, but to let the world look in. At some time in that late afternoon, and if you haven't read it, read my booklet on the Passover, check into our website. A lot of you have access to a personal computer. Maybe some of you have seen our website, and you can download dozens of booklets and articles and things there. You can see the television program. You can hear different sermons and so on. And you ought to be able to convince yourself by a very simple little bit of study that Jesus Christ was killed on a late Wednesday afternoon and buried before sunset that day, because that Thursday was an high day, which was the first day of unleavened bread, and he was resurrected on a late Sabbath, weekday Sabbath afternoon, and was not there, as the Bible says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, Mary and the other Mary came to the tomb, and it was empty. He was not there. And the angel said, "He is risen. Go and tell his brethren." None of them wanted to believe it. They were unwilling witnesses. They just didn't want to accept it. They couldn't accept it. And so the case of doubting Thomas, I've talked about so many times, Jesus actually appeared through a stone wall. They were hiding out, it said, for fear of the Jews. If they get recognized, they're going to do the same thing to me they did to him, is what they thought. And they're hiding out, and suddenly he materialized before them with the power of God's Holy Spirit and the power of the Creator of the universe to dematerialize and enter that other dimension of the spirit world, or to suddenly manifest himself with the wounds in the garment and showing himself maybe a pallid gray, not a healthy flushed red. And when John put his hand in the wound, it would have been cold because there was no circulation. And he dropped to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." because he finally understood that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was alive. Now, this is the cornerstone of what a lot of people nominally call the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Many of them don't believe that, but that's their problem. They don't have to believe it to make it go away. They don't have to believe it to make it happen. What people believe doesn't matter one way or the other. What is what is, not what people believe. Now, I want to show you what it says in Acts, the first chapter, because this is absolutely conclusive. Finally, 40 days later, if you read all the appearances, they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and suddenly he appeared walking along with them and talked to them. They could see a person that would just turn the corner, and they thought that was him. They were up at the Sea of Galilee. They were fishing all night and had caught nothing, and he said, cast the net on this side, and they could hardly pull it in for the number of fish that were there. Peter hit the water in a flat dive and went thrashing to shore and got there, and here Jesus was already cooking some fish on a flat stone with a rock and talked to the disciples who began heaving these fish ashore. And the last conversation was there along the Sea of Galilee with Jesus and Peter when he told him again and again, do you love me? And if you do, feed my sheep. And each time the word for love is a different word. Do you like me, Peter? Yeah, you know I like you, Lord. Do you like me a lot, Peter? Yes, you know I like you a lot. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. If you look at the original Greek, it's a little more intensive than just three times, yes, I love you. And so Peter said, we're going back to Jerusalem. They waited, as they'd been told, for the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, Luke says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, and that is in the book of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the church. Some of you have a Bible. Liturgy, ritual, how to sprinkle, how to pour, how to baptize. What? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. A kingdom is a government. It's not a fluffy pie-in-the-sky idea way out there somewhere the other side of Mars. It is the government of God to be established on this earth. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, and this is conclusive, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't say, will you now mount up a world-ruling government? Are you now going to go to England or the new continent of America, which they didn't even know existed? Are you going to go to Russia, which they probably didn't know existed? They only knew their eastern end of the Mediterranean. And so they were talking about the greater Solomonic kingdom. And they asked him, will you finally, at long last, after all these delays, all these frustrations, now you've got all this power. Now you can actually materialize and dematerialize through a wall. You've got unlimited power. Will you at last, here we are, here you are, will you now restore again? Restore, meaning the old kingdom of David and Solomon's time. Restore again, bring back the kingdom to Israel. They were talking about nationalism. They were talking about government. They weren't talking about church, and they weren't talking about, quote, religion, end quote. And there's the proof right before your eyes if you look at your own Bible. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you will receive power. The Greek word is dunamis, and you'll recognize that in dynamics or dynamite. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, which was a surprise because that was a taboo area where the pariahs of their society, a dark, swarthy class of people like the African Americans of the United States society today. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was something that Christ emphasized. And the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. For him to say you're going to Samaria was tantamount to telling me you got to go to Togoland, the Ivory Coast. And it wasn't necessarily good news to them. And to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, how cruel would it have been for Jesus Christ to say, well, gentlemen, here's what's going to happen. Peter, you're going to be led away and crucified upside down. James, they're going to drag you out there and bare your neck, and they're going to behead you with a big sword. Some of you are going to be scattered all the way over to Italy, into France, and into Glastonbury up in Scotland. You're going to go down to Africa. You're going to go all over and preach. Some of you are going to be killed. Some of you are going to die of sickness or disease. Some of you are going to die like John of old age. And you're going to molder in your graves for nearly 2,000 years. And the world is going to fight hundreds and hundreds of wars. They're going to fight the Hundred Years' War. They're going to fight the Napoleonic Wars. The Dark Ages are going to ensue. The gradual days of Renaissance through the church and its art and all of its fables and fantasies is going to occur. The Industrial Revolution is going to take place. The bubonic and black death is going to wipe out half of England and Europe. You're going to come along with all the wars of Europe and finally the American Revolutionary War and the Spanish-American War, the War of 1812, World War I, World War II, and the Vietnam War, the Korean War, the War in the Gulf. And you'll still be moldering in your grave, Peter. You'll still be lying there. Can you imagine what that would have done to the minds of people who expected a new world-ruling government to be set up in their lifetime? Now, you can prove that to yourself, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, who said he was Saul, who was converted on the road to Damascus, and claimed that he was one who was, quote, born out of due season, end quote. And he said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, and I, who am the least of the apostles, cannot forget that I persecuted the church. But he stood up to Peter and told Peter off in front of a whole bunch of Gentiles. You can read that in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Even Paul was not given to understand until the last letter he wrote before he was thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, that he would not be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. The enthusiasm, the zeal, the dedication that they had was because they believed it would happen here and now, in their lifetime. Now, get ready for this. Some of you won't want to believe this, but it's going to happen anyway. You are living when they thought they were living. In the lifetime, probably, of most of you in this room, the heavens are going to open and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to descend to this earth, and he is going to wage war, and he's going to fight the great war to end all wars with an army of angelic beings and powerful. I mean, it's going to be so powerful that he literally will, like a neutron bomb, it says in the book of Zechariah, be able to melt the flesh and the eyes right out of the skulls of soldiers, and you'll just have a camo uniform just slumped to the ground with a lot of white bones in it. And that's what's going to happen to those who will dare fight Jesus Christ at his second coming. He is at last going to establish the kingdom and the government of God on this earth. Now, the Bible gives you an opportunity to be a part of that. Gives you an opportunity to be in on the ground floor. It's about government. Worship? Sure. On your knees. Worship? Of course. Out of doors at night when you look up at the heavens and marvel about the size of Betelgeuse, the middle star of Orion that is bigger than our entire solar system put together. If you look at the wing of a bird, or if you look at the eye of a fly, you look at the birth of a baby. It's like the song, I Believe, when I hear a newborn baby cry. Worship? What, a bunch of old men walking along in dresses, a bunch of pedophiles with a lot of crosses, sprinkling salt over their shoulder and tinkling bells, pretending to be holy? This is not what Jesus Christ had in mind. He's not talking about something. God is not spooky. You don't get a hold of God. I just saw in the newspaper this morning, I was reading, just good, looking through and seeing what things cost around here and what people have to say. Somebody wanted some kind of a miracle in his life. There's some kind of a personal in there. And he said, all you got to do is to say, like, what did he say? 40 Hail Marys and believe in St. Vincent or Bartholomew or Hocus Pocus or somebody. And whatever you desire will come to pass. Say 40 Hail Marys. Who in the world does this guy think he's kidding? And so people are lost in religiosity. They're lost in a lot of ritual and a lot of ceremony and a lot of nonsense. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything. God is not worshipped by joss sticks or prayer wheels or statements of with tinkling bells of Hare Krishna. God is worshipped by a human being, man or woman, on his or her knees in their private room, praying to Almighty God in and through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth about their personal sins, about their problems, about how to be a better person, how to emulate the life and the mind of Christ, how to treat other people, how to be good people, how to qualify by building character. And there is not an elderly lady in this room but what would know what to do with the likes of Saddam Hussein. They say the first man that Saddam ever killed once he took total power was to a man that he believed had betrayed him in his own military, to watch him shrieking as they lowered him slowly into an acid bath. Now what would you little old ladies decide to do with this? Would that give you a creative idea about what to do with Saddam Hussein? Take time out to tell you what I've told other people. There's a little town called Palestine. This idiot over there, who is he? The clergy, the one of the Iraqi clerics. they built a lot of stuff out of this poor Columbia that disintegrated. I felt the boom, kaboom, boom, 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 right there. And my son went down only a few miles south of where we live and photographed bits and pieces of the wreckage. And it was scattered all over the county just right next to where we live. And this Islamic cleric said that it was really significant because it came down over an area called Palestine in Texas. And that is the home state of George Bush. Well, there isn't an area called Palestine. There's a town, a little town that they pronounce it over there incorrectly, call it Palestine. And the lake on which I live is called Lake Palestine. Well, in that little town of Palestine many years ago, there was a women's club, and they asked me down there to talk to them, and I was talking about criminal justice. And there was a little old lady from Pasadena who had been knocked to the ground because she had one of these strapped purses, and a great big brutal fellow, and I don't go into ethnicity here, but you can use your imagination, grabbed her purse, and in so doing, knocked this woman to the ground, and for good measure, kicked her right in the face. Well, it broke even her upper faceplate. It shattered her jaw, it destroyed her dentures, put her in a hospital for, I guess, a couple of months. She barely survived that horrifying attack. And I told those little old ladies what ought to happen to the guy if and when they catch him. That they ought to just stake him out on the concrete right there, raise his head up about that far, put a brick under it, stick his chin there, and get about a 6'6" deputy sheriff with caulked boots with a steel toe, and just take a half run up and just drop kick him right in the mouth. Those little old ladies came to their feet and clapped, and the most bloodthirsty bunch of little old ladies I've ever seen. They wanted absolute perfect justice. They wanted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They wanted dentures for dentures, folks. They know what to do with criminals. You don't have to go somewhere to learn because you know that people ought to get as good as they give. And the manner in which someone murders someone is the manner in which he himself ought to be murdered. In this case, killed, not murdered, but that's a bad choice of words, but put to death. And that's exactly what ought to happen. I've written a booklet called The Three-Part Formula for Salvation. It's based upon Acts 2:38, because at the day of Pentecost, which happened just shortly after this statement, he was taken up, they waited, and you know the story, you've read about it, how this huge, big rumble filled the room. Flames of fire came down and appeared to be burning the hair of the disciples, all 12 of them. And the word tongues merely meant leaping flames of fire. The word is used tongues of fire. And each one of them, and it must have taken 2 or 3 hours, it was a crowd of 5, 6, 8,000, who knows how many, 3,000 of them were converted right there. Talk about an attention getter. You see, miracles are for the unbeliever. Miracles are not for window dressing or personal accolades for the individual who thinks he or she is spiritual. It isn't for spiritual credentials. It is to alleviate, to help, to serve. It is for a sign and a witness to the unbeliever. And so here were these men up there powerfully speaking about how they had seen Jesus Christ arrested. Some of them talked about, maybe Peter talked about walking on water. They talked about the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. They talked about the man with the shriveled hand. They talked about deaf, dumb, and blind. They talked about the boy who was demon-possessed, and the demon oftentimes threw him into the fire or the water trying to kill him, and how he was restored just by Jesus Christ speaking a word. And they told all that they had seen. They'd seen him die. They told of how he had materialized through a wall. They said, I saw it. I was there. What do you think Doubting Thomas would have said? I put my hand in his side and it was cold. I was there. I saw it. What a powerful witness they would have been. They were unwilling witnesses. They didn't want to believe it. But Christ made them believe it. Now, finally, Peter, who is really doing the entire summarization of all who had spoken. He's number 12 of the entire preceding 11 who have spoken before him. They weren't all babbling at once. They talked one after another, maybe 15, 20, 30 minutes, who knows, at a time. And all we have is part of what Peter said. Now you talk about a brave, courageous gentleman. You know, I would certainly hate to be talking to a group of people who only a matter of a month and 10 days before had been part of an unbridled, ravenous, dog-like mob who had been out there on Gabbatha with their staves and stamping their feet and saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they're in the audience, and Peter says, you by wicked hands have taken and slain, and the tomb could not contain him, and he has risen again. Read all the second chapter of the book of Acts. And his hair appeared to be on fire. So by the time Peter's witness and testimony was through, thousands of them began looking around frantically and saying, what can we do? Their consciences were killing them. They were blood guilty. What do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look up the word repentance in any collegiate grade dictionary. It means to be sorrowful. It means to be contrite. It means to be ashamed. It needs to be a person who is conscience-stricken over what he or she has been, as well as what they have said, thought, and done. What they have become, as well as what they have done. And repent of what? It's so simple. I mean, I can't understand the message of these churches out here. Repent of what? Of sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The only place in the Word of God where the expression sin is, like colon, and tells you what sin is. The transgression of the law. Now you have freedoms in Australia. I understand they've taken your guns away from you. They're trying to do that in the United States, but I don't think they will succeed. By the way, I understand that gun crime went up after they did that. I don't know that that's true or not, but I received from some law enforcement person here in Australia quite an email that gave me the statistics about that. So that's another subject that I go on about 4 hours worth. But nevertheless, these things do happen, and people need to understand that sometimes the government can come in and interfere and take away your liberties. Now, if you have as many liberties here as I have in the United States, I think you can drive from here to Perth, and you can go down and take the road around the Great Australian Bight. You can go up the coast. You can go all the way to Darwin, and you can go to Alice Springs. You don't have to cross bridges, estuaries, bays, drawbridges, strategic areas of power plants, or something else with guys there with armed rifles, AK-47s. Like the Guardia Civil in Spain, guarding every little bridge from Zaragoza to Madrid, and you can go because you live in a free country. So classically, if it works that way here, it doesn't that much in my country anymore. What did you do to earn your freedom? Did you do anything, or weren't you just born into a free country? I was born into a free country. Now, I can go all over the world. I can go to Manila, where I've been. I can go to Anzio Beachhead, where I've been. And I can go up to Luxembourg, where George Patton is buried with his own troops. And I can see tens of thousands of neat little rows of white crosses and stars of David. And I can find there the price that was paid to give me my freedom. And if I break the law of my land, what can they do to me? They can take away my freedom. They can put me in jail. And I don't have my freedom anymore. Now, when people, you know, the former church organization has taken to using that very same statement. I saw it myself in something that they'd put in an article that somebody forwarded me to through an email. I never looked for that kind of stuff, but sometimes it's unavoidable. And the leaders are saying, well, about keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, and the Passover, and the Holy Days, that's legalism. Well, I've taken a lot of issue with that in my television program. If you'd really think it through, what do they want? Illegalism? It's just a catchphrase, and it doesn't make a bit of sense when you think about it, but they use it anyway. And any kind of a fifth grader or an eighth grader in school can tell you what sin is if you just tell them 1 John 3:4 tells you what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. If you break the law, then you are guilty of an infraction of the law, which carries the death penalty. And when God, who is the righteous judge, says, all right, I forgive you, are you now free to go out and break the law again? Or are you not instead reconciled to God? You're brought back to God because your sins that are past have been wiped out and forgiven. And from now, as Christ said to the woman taken in the very act of adultery, go and sin no more. He didn't say you're free because grace has made you free. Go ahead and earn your living in the oldest profession. He said, go and sin no more. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's the formula. Now, if you don't know what that means, and if you want to study it and look into it, you probably don't have time to remain here for the next 5 hours for me to try to help you wade through all of that and tell you exactly what it does mean. I've been going quite a while now, about an hour and 5 or 6 minutes. And I don't want to keep you too long, but I wish I had another hour, but I don't. It says in Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That doesn't say a word about all this religion, religiosity. Do I worship God? You bet I do. Do I love my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yes, I do, and He knows that I do. And when I talk to Him and through Him to my Father in heaven, I do so because that's what He is. He is my Father. Now, a lot of people don't understand what I just said. You see, I'm the son of Herbert W. Armstrong. And I am so much like him that it's almost frightening. I look at my physiognomy as I've gotten older, and I have looked more and more like my dad the older I've gotten. And I find that my nature is quite similar. I find that the talents and abilities that were bequeathed to me by a miraculous begettal that took place 73 years ago last Sunday. No, that was the birthday of it, and cranked back 9 months. And that I am a product of two people. It took Loma Dillon Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong to come together in love, and a little tiny life that is smaller than the dot at the end of the sentence in your Bible began, and at that instant of time, what I was to be was already begotten. I was called a little zygote, if people want to get clinical. I wasn't even a fetus yet. Why can't people understand what it plainly says in Romans, the 8th chapter, As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. And they think that's spiritual salt and pepper. That's simply theological seasoning. All that is some kind of a statement to give God kudos and credit. Thank you, Lord, I'm your son. But they don't understand it literally. It says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And the original Greek word is sonship, not just legal, but literal sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Why? Every day in Israel, little kids say, Abba, I'll see you tomorrow, or Abba, hello, Abba, goodbye, Abba, because that is the Hebrew name for dad or father. Now, if you understand what I'm about to tell you, there is a human begettal and there is a spiritual begettal. What do you see when you see a little bride, a nice, lovely young lady of 21 or 2 who just gotten married and they've been married only a month and she doesn't even know it yet, but she's pregnant? And as I said, there's never been a young woman came home to mom and said, Mom, I'm in trouble, I'm half pregnant. It either is or it is not. It is a fait accompli. It is an absolute fact of life. It's the way you got here. It's the way I got here. And at the instant that those two lives came together and a male spermatozoon or male germ of life, if you want to call it that, spermatozoon is a technical term, attached itself to a fertile female egg, at that instant a new human being, and here you are sitting there in all your glory, and all that you were to become, the basic physiognomy, the texture and color of your skin and your hair, the color of your eyes, whether you were a boy or a girl, was decided at that instant of life. And what would you see if you saw the young bride of 1 month who doesn't even know she's pregnant yet? Nothing. You just simply see a nice, slim young bride who doesn't know that she is the host of a life which is inexorably on the way and is being fed through a gradual development of a sack of waters and an umbilical cord to become made in the image and the likeness of the two human beings who came together to form that new creature, that new life. It is the same spiritually. When you repent and are baptized and have hands laid on you for the Holy Spirit of God, it is miraculous, and the Holy Spirit of God does not come into your kneecap or your clavicle, or your elbow. It doesn't come in even to the cerebral cortex. It doesn't come into your spinal column. It comes into the frontal lobe of your brain where your decision-making capacity is, where your will, your conscience, where everything that is really you has nothing to do with the motor facility, whether you're an athlete or not. It has nothing to do with your eyesight. It doesn't improve your eyesight. The Holy Spirit doesn't improve your hearing. It changes your character. It changes your life. It changes the decisions you're going to be making. And it is real. It is not a lot of spiritual window dressing. It is as real as the human physical process that got you on this earth. God is recreating after His own kind. It says very clearly, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Do you have a human spirit? The Bible says you do. There is a spirit in man. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit, your human spirit that is in the frontal lobes of your brain, that we are the children of God. God's kids, God's children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What has Christ inherited? He came back to the disciples and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, all the gold is mine, all the silver is mine. All of humanity is there. He taketh up the nations like a drop in a bucket. How big is God? He's as big as He wants to be. Some morning He could have an eye over here, 120 miles, another eye over there. He could be looking over the rim of the world at Australia. God can be as big or as small as He wants to be. He entered into the microcosm. He came down, and it said in Philippians, the third chapter, that He emptied Himself and became of no repute, and that He actually became flesh and blood of the seed of Abraham, and that He, quote, tabernacled. And the 10th verse of John 1, the word dwelt is tabernacle, and the translators ought to have known that. that he tabernacled with us on this earth in human flesh. It was very God, and he became human, and when he was resurrected, he was transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit into a spirit dimension once again. Time and again he remembered, he recalled, he looked back toward, he talked about. When he prayed on that last prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, in John 13 through 17, he said, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began." He said to the Jews, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." Now, let me just cut to the final thing I want to say to you here today. I said I represent a future world ruling government. I do. It is the world ruling government of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm not here to represent an organism or an organization. I'm not here to represent an American corporation. But I am here at some cost, in jeopardy of life and limb, at some cost for a 73-year-old man to sit upright for about 40 hours to get here to talk to you people. And we will never meet this way again, I will guarantee you. I will never pass this way again. I imagine that is true. I don't have in my schedule the time to come all this distance to come to Australia to entertain folks. I'm not here for entertainment. And so I want you to know that I may never pass this way again. I don't give altar calls. But I lay a challenge. I throw down a gauntlet. I make things clear as I possibly can to people. And then it's up to them. And you can do what you will with it. I'm now on television, and I'm so thankful that I am here in this continent down under once again. And thousands are beginning to watch. And little by little, we're building a mailing list. Now, the Church of God, which is today configured in the United States as the Intercontinental Church of God, is truly intercontinental. Because we have members here in the land down under of Australia. We have members over in New Zealand. We have members in South Africa. We have members in France. And we have members in South America and down in Jamaica and up in Canada and all over the United States. And we are configured in the following way. Because the commission that Jesus Christ gave his disciples is divided into two parts. He said, "Go ye into all the world and announce or proclaim the good news of the coming government of God," that's the way to say the kingdom of God, "to all the world as a witness." And it's a witness. It's not some kind of an altar call. It's not, "Oh, my little boy is so brokenhearted up here because you won't believe on him." It is as a witness, and it's a witness against the nations as well as an invitation toward them. "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned." That's that. That's as plain as he can put it. Now, I told Peter, "Feed my sheep." So sometimes people, a fraction of a percent, who hear the message, the truth of God, the truth about the law, the truth that the law was enforced before Sinai, the truth that the Old Testament has not been done away, the truth about the weekly Sabbath, the truth about the annual holy days of God and his seasonal plan, the truth about the nature of man, the spirit in man, the spirit of God, and a new creature in Christ that can be begotten at that time, the truth about the coming kingdom of God, the truth about the so-called immortality of the soul, the truth about heaven and hell and all the rest of the nonsensical ideas that have been handed down from pagan philosophers. A tiny little part of 1% of people who hear that message eventually are called. If people aren't called, sometimes it's not their fault. It just isn't the time for God to say, "I want you, come here." Now, if God does that, there's not a thing you can do about it. That's what he did to Saul. He said, "I want Saul," and he knocked him down, and that's one of the fastest conversions in the history of the world. It just took a moment of blindness and a great big booming voice, "Saul," and he was on his knees blubbering, "Who are you, Lord?" And he was so hostile, he was killing people and stretching people on the rack and torturing people, making them curse God. and had letters in his possession going to Damascus to do the same thing, and he was doing it with a lot of expectancy and alacrity. And God knocked him down on the road to Damascus and turned him around and made him into one of those powerful evangelists or powerful preachers or writers or apostles for God who wrote 14 books of the Bible. So he can do it to you. And if God wants you, there's not a thing you can do about it, like Jonah. You just can't run far enough. God is going to take care of it. If it isn't your time to be called, well, that's between you and God, between him and you, more better said. And I like to put it this way. Maybe some of you are here out of curiosity. Maybe some of you are here for all kinds of reasons that you could come up and you could tell me, well, I'm here because of A, B, and C. But I am going to tell you that I think that you may be here for a bigger reason than you think in your own mind. There may be some reason beyond what you think that brings you here today for this brief meeting for us to get together. Now, we need more hosted fellowship groups. Let me tell you what a host does. All over the United States, 105, 109, I forget, we have chartered churches, and they can be only a dozen, 15, 20, 35, 40, up to 100 people. Some of them have ordained ministers. In some cases, the minister can only get there once a month, and it's called the minister of record because we lack leadership in the church. And our ministry has come from among the lay membership. Many of them years and years ago went through a spokesman's club and had a little bit of speech training. Some of them never had that kind of training. Some of them are not great, powerful preachers, but they are among their own people in their own area. If they have certain colloquialisms or certain accents, if they talk with a southern accent in Chattanooga, Tennessee, it's no big deal. Everybody else does too. And here and there are even women who are hostesses who open their own home, and we send them, and we send out, I forget how many, my son can tell me, we send out about 145 videotaped sermons, and it gets there 1 week later, or gets there a few days later. And so one Sabbath, after I preach in our own building in Tyler, Texas, 145 places all over the United States and some places in Canada and overseas, there are people that are gathering there together. They come in. They have maybe soft drinks or cookies or crackers or coffee or whatever. She is a hostess. We have about three or four ladies in California that invite a group of five or six or ten into their home, and we put on the tape, the announcements and the opening prayer, and let them hear the congregation and the song leaders singing, so they have that. They can sing along with them if they wish. Otherwise, they can just wait until the sermon begins, and they can listen to it. Sometimes we tack on a television program on the end of it because most of the people cannot receive the television program, and they visit, and they talk, and they fellowship. Now, you know, Jesus Christ said to forsake, or he says through Paul, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I know that if I were an alcoholic recovering, that I would need AA because you need to be buttressed and supported. You need to have people stand up and say, I was horribly tempted the other day, almost took my first drink. And the reason people need to come together is because out here in the cold, cruel world, there are not very many people. This is a rare group in here today. Some of you know a great deal of what I've told you. Some of you don't know all of that, but perhaps you are curious and maybe you will study, and I hope that God will open your mind and you will learn, you will know more. But some of you know a great deal of God's truth. And if you do, it's dangerous knowledge because you are responsible for that. And you are rare. There are very few like you in this continent. Very, very few indeed. Looking toward the fall, we need to have, perhaps, if not one more centrally located Feast of Tabernacles site, where I hope this year we can have 100 or 200 or 300 people come together instead of a tiny little group of about a dozen, which is ridiculous when you look at the size of this population down here. And so I am here also, as I said, on a recruitment mission. I'm here as a recruiter, and I'm saying that Mr. Murray Allott, who has been used of God to put together an association like a corporation, but it's a different legal configuration here in this country, we're legally organized, And it's been used to open the doors and to help us take the tape my son sends and to put them on these television channels we're on up here in the Gold Coast. We're not on the big cities, but we do reach marginally into some of the areas and the suburban areas of some of the big cities. It's not like back in the 1960s. We're not on 33 stations, but maybe someday we will be. I would like to see, by the time we are through visiting here today, that a number of you might come and say to Mr. Alat that you would like to see if there can be established a place nearby somewhere close enough to where most of you live, that within just a week or so there can be a hosted fellowship group that is in support of the Evangelist Association and considers itself a part of the Intercontinental Church of God. If you wish to be involved in that, you wish to meet and greet some of these people and see them again instead of just going off, drifting back into your home. I never see you again. You never see me again. Goodbye. It's been nice knowing you. I was here for an hour and a half, and off I go. I really don't want it to end like that. I really am here because I would like to see a number of hosted fellowship groups and eventually chartered churches with a homegrown Australian who speaks Strine. I saw a book that said you've got to learn how to speak Strine. I know that that is probably not the way you say it, but that was the title of the book. So I'm talking about homegrown local lay membership who can be ordained and who have been given the gift of speaking from Almighty God and can be a minister to serve God's people. I don't want to send any Americans. I don't have any Americans I can send down here. We're short on leadership in the United States. I can't send a Raymond Cole or a Dean Wilson down here, or Gerald Waterhouse anymore. I don't have them to spare. So it's going to have to be an Australian work for the Australian people, by the Australian people, because it's important to get the message out to as many people as we possibly can, and the day is pretty far spent. Maybe it truly is 5 minutes to midnight. I'm not talking just about the Gulf War. I'm talking about the next one after that, and the one after that. And I'm talking about North Korea and rogue nations, and yes, WMD, weapons of mass destruction. And I'm talking about not just wolf, wolf, and tremble, tremble, and terror, terror, but the reality of the world in which you live when huge, big cities can be vaporized by nuclear weapons. And that is the world in which we live. And I've got grandchildren, five of them, that I'm concerned about. And so I say, as it does say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You are commanded by your Savior right after you address God as your Father. Our Father, who was up there above in heaven, hallowed, holy, righteous, wonderful is your name. Thy kingdom come. First request, not give me more money, give me a better job, heal me of my warts, whatever. Thy kingdom come. The first request you make for all of suffering mankind. I wish I was like Fidel Castro and had 4 hours to talk to you, but I don't. Got an awful lot more I would like to say. But I will bring this to a close now and just let you deal with what I've said. God willing, I might see some of you again along the way. I don't know how many of you might have come from a long distance and might be down at the Port Macquarie meeting on when Tuesday? Tuesday it is, I believe. And then also down in Sydney on the following Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath. We are a Sabbatarian, Sabbath-keeping church. We believe that that is the day that Jesus Christ is Lord of, Mark 2:26 and Mark 2:27. And it's never been abrogated. Look at Isaiah 56, where he promises Gentiles will walk in the high places of the earth if they do not trample all over his holy Sabbath. And Christ never changed the law. He didn't come to abrogate and do away with his Father's law. He came to show you that it is possible for a human being who is close to God to live within God's law and to live according to it, not to claim it has been trampled underfoot and done away. Well, it's been good to be with you for this short period of time. Perhaps we can visit around a little bit afterward, and we will see whether any of you here would like to have a fellowship group started up in this region. I hope that you will. And I'll be hearing from you, if that is true, through Mr. Alat, who is such a kind gentleman to help. He is a licensed solicitor, an attorney. I don't know if the term you use is attorney or lawyer here or solicitor, But he has also gone through the process to get us legally set up here in your country so that it's your own organization here in Australia. It is not something that was homegrown in Tyler, Texas, and sent over here as a foreign corporation at all.